In the summer of 2003, I got sent to New Orleans, Louisiana to run mission trips. And we did all kinds of things. We had all kinds of organizations that we worked with that summer. But my favorite was a group called Teen Challenge. And I'd love to tell you it was because they did amazing work. But the truth is the reason I like them so much is they sold snowballs. And if you've never been to New Orleans and seen this, a snowball is a scoop of ice cream rolled in a snow cone and then covered with the snow cone sauce and served to you. And as a kid from Minnesota who was spending a July in New Orleans, where it's 1,000,000 degrees every day, that was the one thing that sort of brought relief day after day and week after week in my life. Treats are a big part of sort of my identity and how I operate. This wasn't, by the way, this was a fundraiser that Teen Challenge did. This wasn't what Teen Challenge really did, though. What they did is they ran programs that supported, at that time and in that place, young men who had struggled with addiction of all kinds of ways, going through the process of recovery. And I remember people loved spending time with these Teen Challenge young men because they told incredible stories. They told stories of lives that were changed. I'd walk up to people and they'd instantly start telling me, this is where I was at. You know, I found myself on the street. I had no home. I had no place. I met the guys from Teen Challenge. I came in. I went into this place. And in an instant, Jesus changed me. And I was able to quit my addictions. And I was able to start changing my life to what you see today. It was unbelievable. And person after person told these incredible stories of Jesus meeting them at their lowest moments and their worlds just flipping on their heads. People we worked with wept as they heard these things. They were filled with joy. I heard these stories for weeks. I heard them told again and again. And can I be totally honest? I was skeptical, right? Maybe you would be skeptical of these things too. This is the kind of thing that I wasn't all that, I don't know. I sort of went, did that really happen? I had that moment. Was your life really that bad? Did God really completely change who you are? Or are you just performing at this point in time? Like, is this a thing? And maybe I'm the only one who is skeptical about these things, but skepticism is my default position. It just is how I operate in the world. And I just ask lots of questions. Because the truth is, deep in my heart, I had never really dealt with the question that Jesus asks in our gospel today. And the question is this, as we go through we wrap up this Questions with Jesus series. Do you really believe that I am able to do this? Do you really believe that I am able to do this? Because the truth is, I wasn't sure I believed God could heal people in this way. I mean, I'd read Bible stories for sure, but I'm still sometimes skeptical when I hear shocking, life-altering testimonies. Maybe it's because I've been preaching for 17 years. And somehow, even though I get up every Sunday morning or most Sunday mornings and share with you like this, nobody's life has ever changed because I said something. I don't know why that is. Maybe you just need a better preacher. I don't know. But the truth is that change tends to happen slowly and over time in the way that I see it. Maybe it's just that I was raised in a scientific, evidence-based reality. And so I look at that question that Jesus asks and wonder, how would I answer Jesus? What would I say if Jesus asked me if I really believed? It's worth taking an inventory of ourselves because of what happens in this story is very different than my answer. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he had just raised a young girl from the dead, and so a crowd starts following him, and it says specifically two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. They, no hesitation, no doubt, they just say, yes, we believe. But there are a couple things that are happening in this passage, and I want to point them out before we get too far down the road. The first is that use this title, Son of David, which if you are not an Old Testament historian, you're like, okay, I think that means Jesus. But there is this long Old Testament history, starting with the Psalms and with Isaiah, where the Jewish people were looking forward to God sending an anointed one, a Messiah, as they would call them, somebody who would show up and who would forever change the fortunes of the nation of Israel and who would speak on behalf of God and do amazing works on behalf of God. And they would talk about it because they would say it was a son of the lineage of David over and over again. It was somebody who was a grand, great, 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 great grandchild of King David from the Old Testament. And so when these two men refer to Jesus as the son of David, they're saying that person that we've talked about for 1,000 years, that's you. That's not a small thing to say. It's the kind of thing you wouldn't just throw around. You knew who you were talking about because you were making a faith claim that was about as big as you could in their community. So they call him son of David. When Matthew writes his gospel, he notes this. These two are the first people who figure out that Jesus is the son of David. It's not the disciples. In fact, even the crowd doesn't say it until later. After he's done a whole bunch more miracles, and the crowd goes, do you think this could be the son of David? So who are these two? Who figures it out? It's two men who cannot see. Two men who cannot see. I fully believe that the world would have told them that their blindness would have caused them to miss things. That because they couldn't see, they weren't going to be as perceptive as everybody else. And yet, who is it in the story who notices who Jesus is? It's these two. They are aware of who he is, not in spite of the fact that they couldn't see, but I think it's probably in part because of this. Because they understand something that a whole bunch of the other people didn't understand around them. They knew their need. The blind men knew their need. They knew what they needed from Jesus. And so when they walk up to him, they know that they need healing. This was not a world that was going to make space for them, that was going to watch over them. You would be surprised that the Americans with Disability Act is not going to be passed for another 1970 years or so. And so the world is just like, we don't know what to do with somebody who cannot see in this world. And so these two are struggling their way through lots of different situations. The hardship they experienced was difficult, which meant if you walked up to them and asked, what do you need Jesus to do for you? It would not take them long to come up with an answer. We would like to see, please. This would help us live in this world in a way that would change our lives. And because of that, they're aware enough to recognize Jesus. Because they know they need him. Why is that so important? Well, let me ask a different question. Why do you need Jesus? Why do you need Jesus? This question is so complicated. Because so often, I don't think we always know. Some days, I'm not sure why I need Jesus. I think to myself, I've got life pretty well figured out, you know? Got a house and a car and a family, and I mostly show up and do the things that I'm supposed to do, and things are okay. I'm not sure that I need Jesus. Sometimes he feels more like a really nice accessory in my life. I've got a family and a home and health and career, and Jesus is more like an insurance policy. If something did go wrong, then I would go talk to him and I'd ask him for the things that I need. If something bad happens to me, I'll be there. But if he wasn't there for a while, it'd probably go okay. And when we think about Jesus in this way, when we miss why we need him, it's easy to miss him altogether, to not notice him in our lives, to think, I'm not sure what he really can do or what he's capable of. This is why when I heard all those Teen Challenge stories of life change, I'd think, I don't know. Does Jesus really change lives like that? Like, I don't need that. So is that really even possible? Maybe they just figured it out in this particular moment. And as I say those words out loud, as I just said all the words I just said, all of your heart and soul should be pushing back at me, right? Like, some of you are going, he really needs to stop talking about this right now. Because we all need Jesus. Like, I'm not sure how, but we all need Jesus, and we need to put these things together. It takes the level of hubris it takes for me to admit to you that sometimes I feel like I've got it all together is really, really high. And somebody probably needs to knock me down a couple of pegs when I start to say, I don't need God. But the truth is we don't say it, we just live like it. We don't say it out loud, we just kind of operate like, you know, I'll get around to the God thing when I need it. So when someone asks me, why do I need Jesus, and I don't have an answer, I always think, maybe there's something wrong. Maybe there's something that we should do differently. In our Lutheran theology, we hold two things in tension. One is the law, and the other is the gospel. The law, kind of named that way because of the Old Testament laws that we're talking about, says we can do enough so that we'll be okay. Maybe we're looking at those Ten Commandments, and we're going, if we just follow these ten, we'll be okay. And we can sort of do this without God. The law says we can achieve wholeness on our own. But the truth is that we are more blind to the fact that we'll miss it, to use this story's image, or maybe we're just more obliviously self-reliant. We think we can handle it on our own. And if we're all really honest, we're more sinful than we'd like to admit. That when we think we've got it all figured out, it usually falls apart. I play a lot of golf. Some of you know this about me. Please invite me. But the truth is that there is this cardinal sin. If you're a golfer, you know there's a cardinal sin in golf. Because what happens is, and I was talking to somebody at the 8:30 service about this, you play the first hole and it goes really well. And you play the second hole and it goes really well. And then you say to yourself, or if you have a lot of hubris, you say out loud, I figured this out. And then everything falls apart. Like, it's just a mess. It's terrible. It's also true. Pretty much every sport you're going to play, once you say, I've got this figured out, it usually starts falling apart. This is also true of careers and parenting and just about anything else you're going to try in your life. Once we say we've got it figured out, it falls apart. The truth is that we need God more than we'd like to admit. There's very little we can do on our own. I mean, just ask yourself this. If you didn't have breath, how would you put it back in? If you didn't have thoughts, how would you restart them again? We exist in this world largely as a people of faith because of the gifts that we are not capable of doing ourselves, but that something bigger than us has given to us. As Christians, we call that a creator, God. This incredible being that has put us into this world. It is a gift that's beyond our comprehension. There's very little that we can do on our own. And the things that we can do are mostly inconsequential. But the gospel tells us that God's love is for us and that we are given the gift of knowing without a doubt that God is more than capable of things that are far beyond our comprehension. And then, in the middle of it, God is capable of healing and restoring and bringing new life and changing things for us in a way that we couldn't imagine. In our traditional Lutheran liturgy, we start with these words, Kyrie eleison, or Lord, in English, Lord, have mercy. And the reason that shows up so early in the way that we preach, or in the way that we preach and share God's love with one another, saying, Lord, have mercy, is it's this confession. That actually I'm not nearly as capable as I thought I was. I don't have it nearly as figured out as I would like to pretend I do. The men who approached Jesus that day knew they had no power to change this thing that was in front of them. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that their bodies could not see. It was also they lived in a world filled with brokenness that did not make space for their reality. that left them in this difficult and vulnerable position. And they walked up to Jesus and they said, "We've seen you heal. You can heal us." They knew how much they needed Jesus. And I think we need to remind ourselves more often than we care to that we are in desperate need of Jesus, both because of the brokenness in us and the brokenness around us. So they asked to be healed, and he asked, "Do you believe?" And then they saw again. And they saw again. And Jesus looked at them, and he said, "Tell nobody." And they told everyone. Don't miss this part. He said, "Don't tell anybody." And they told everybody. And I'm so thankful they did. Because if they didn't, this story doesn't show up. We don't hear about this reality. It says that they all knew. And when we start to open our eyes to our need, suddenly we're face to face with a God that has power to meet our needs in our lives. A God who has the power to heal. A God who has the power to forgive. A God who has the power to restore. A God who has the power to resurrect. Things that we know we are not capable of, no matter how good we think we are. The truth is that it was my heart that was hard as people told their incredible stories of healing and life change. And it was only in my moments of deepest grief or deepest honesty that I began to realize how much Jesus could do in my life as well. And when we all start to get better at recognizing what do we need from Jesus, what do we desperately need Jesus to do, that's when we start to get better at recognizing that it doesn't really matter how I feel. I need God to show up. And when I find myself on my knees praying, Jesus looks at me and says, "There's healing for you too. There's forgiveness for you too. There's new life for you too." And suddenly our worlds change. Maybe the point isn't, do I think Jesus can do it? Maybe the point is much, much more this question. Do I know what I need from Jesus? Because when I find myself in that position, and when you find yourself in that position, I think you're going to find a God that meets you so incredibly powerfully. A God who says, "I will feed you." A God who says there's bread and wine for you that remind you and point you and promise you that God's incredible healing is for you and Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, but that the end of the story is that we will be with him again, with Jesus, wherever he is. I need that kind of healing. And if you do too, can you just say, "Amen"? Amen. Let's pray. God, we give thanks that you never leave us or forsake us. That you never hear us explain to you that we've got it and you can move on to somebody else. Instead, you walk with us. Would you show us where we need you in our lives? Would you open our hearts to your power in our world? Would you open our hearts to the stories of others so we can celebrate where you've changed their lives as well, and let it be a reminder to us and to one another that the power of the church is not just that we can get it figured out. It's that you've already done it. That when they looked at an empty tomb, or when those two men saw Jesus with their eyes and not just with their hearts, they began to realize that you will meet us in our need. Help us to bring our needs and our hearts and our lives to you again, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.